Psalm number 2, Psalm 2, if you'll turn there this morning, Psalm number 2. Thank you. So stirred by the music this morning and hope that the preaching rises to such a caliber. I want us to open with prayer, if we could this morning. Father, how blessed we are, and I pray that you would help us to now approach your word with a fresh sense of an understanding of the result of the resurrection, of the blessing of it, of how huge thing this is. And Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would empower, would open hearts and minds, and would give understanding to the things that we're about to preach from your word. Thank you for giving your son. Thank you that he rose again and was declared with power to be the Son of God by the resurrection. Pray that you would magnify him, glorify yourself in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning I want to address something that's very, very interesting, very important, very powerful. And if you've not, it's a truth that, though I've maybe heard it over the years, I feel like to understand it more deeply. And so I want you to see, as we cover a bit of territory this morning, we'll turn to a few different passages to recognize our relation with Jesus Christ as it pertains to the resurrection. I want you to see this morning that the resurrection isn't just something that happened out there. It's not just something that happened to Christ and we rejoice in it, that he conquered death, but we have a direct connection to that, and it has a powerful meaning for our lives personally. And so listen closely, and if you want to take notes and write down a few words of association along the way, some scripture references to look at later. When Christ met a couple disciples on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection, they weren't aware of who he was, and he began to talk with them. Luke chapter 24, you don't need to turn there, but Luke chapter 24 and verse number 27 says, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." So Jesus, he's saying, could be preached out of all of the scriptures that they had at the time, which were the Old Testament scriptures. Luke chapter 24 and verse 44, just a few verses later, as he met the disciples, it said, "He said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." So he addresses the three divisions of the Old Testament, and he says, in all of them, it spoke of the Christ. It spoke of me, and all these things need to be fulfilled. He mentions the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. One of those psalms which speak of Christ is Psalm number 2, Psalm number 2. And it's easy to see as we begin the psalm, the overlay, and we see that the attitude of the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of Jesus' day. We begin in Psalm chapter number 2. "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed," that is, in the Hebrew, Mashiach, "against his Messiah, saying, Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." Somehow the Lord and his Messiah are restrictive to us. Cast off these cords and these bands. Now, the psalmist tells us in verse 4, "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill." Now, verse 1 through 3 is easier to see, and to see the spirit of those verses in the pages of the New Testament in the days of Christ. But verse 7 doesn't make as much sense. Verse 7, "I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son. this day have I begotten thee. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Now, what exactly is he talking about? Who is this son, and when was he begotten? Well, Scripture helps to interpret Scripture, and I want you to turn over to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter number 13. Paul, in his first missionary journey, is preaching in Antioch of Pisidia, and as he's preaching the gospel to them, he references that very passage of Scripture. In Acts chapter 13, look at verse 32. Acts chapter 13 and verse 32. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again. So he brings up the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and now notice what he says, as it is also written in the second psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. So he reaches back into the second psalm and gives us, under the influence of the Spirit, okay, by inspiration here, he tells us that second psalm, when it spoke of, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, he's speaking of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Though he had always been God the Son and the Son of God, yet now, in a unique way, he's considered the Son of God. This day have I begotten thee. For the first time, a perfect man stood outside the reach of death, called a Son of God. A Son of God. The tomb became, as it were, a womb. And out of that womb came the firstborn from the dead. Here stood a man completely beyond the grasp of death itself. Look at Colossians chapter number 1. In the book of Colossians, in chapter number 1, he makes this reference. Colossians 1 and verse 18. And he is the head of the body, speaking of Jesus. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. He was the firstborn from the dead. He emerged from that tomb, God and man once again in a garden, though now in one person. And the serpent could no longer mess this one up. There was no death to fear. Looking back on this truth years later, the Apostle Paul wrote, death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Death had been swallowed up of victory, and the head of the serpent had been crushed. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26 says, for ye are all the children, and the word in the original is the word sons. Okay, it's the masculine word. Ye are all children or sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. That is, he was at his resurrection in some unique way the Son of God. Though he'd always been the Son of God, he was now the perfect human outside the reach of death. And by faith, we all share in that same status as sons of God. By the work of the Son of God through resurrection, we have the opportunity to become sons of God, to share in his very sonship. Not as some third-class citizen of heaven, not as some, I'll let you come in, but stay on the outside. He invites you as a believer, okay, or if you will believe, to take part as and to be a son of God. His special relationship with the Father. Look at Galatians chapter 4. Galatians, just to your left there a little bit. Galatians chapter 4 and verse number 4. Paul says here to the believers in Galatia, in Galatians 4 verse 4, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father, wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. He sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying what? Abba, Father. In Romans chapter 8, we read something similar. Romans 8, verses 14 and 15 says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." The sons of God. "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the Spirit of adoption," listen, "whereby we cry, Abba, Father." What's significant about that? Turn back to Mark, would you? The book of Mark. Mark chapter number 14. Mark 14. And as we come into the middle of the chapter, we're reading of a low, dark, heavy time in the life of Christ, now just hours before He would be sacrificed for us. He goes with His disciples to a garden and there is going to pray. He takes a few of them but proceeds a little further. Then He goes on Himself alone a little further yet. And verse number 35, Mark 14, verse 35, "And He went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from Him. And He said," the Son of God, Jesus the Christ, said, "Abba, Father." And now, beloved, by faith, He gives us the opportunity to be in the status of a son, to be called a son of God. And He sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts that we could cry the same intimate term, Abba, Father. We relate to Christ, or we relate to God the Father as God the Son related to God the Father. What an extraordinary position. Are you seeing that it's not just a resurrection out there? It's that somehow we are vitally connected and that He became the firstborn that we then could follow as sons of God and to have that wonderfully close relationship with the Father, just like Jesus does. We share the same relationship with the Father. We can address Him in the same tender way that His only begotten Son does. We're not mere vassals of God. He's not accepted us into third-class citizenship. The Son has opened His very sonship and invited us to be a part. Now look at Romans chapter number 1. Romans chapter 1. Romans 8. I'm sorry, not Romans 1. Romans 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 19. "For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of Him who hath subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." Look at verse number 29. "For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren." This resurrection, "Thou art the Son, this day have I begotten Thee," was the guarantee of more to come and of the glorious liberty of the sons of God, the children of God, for all of creation. Now I bring to you not just the firstborn from the dead, but I want you to look at 1 Corinthians as we talk about the last Adam, the last Adam. In 1 Corinthians chapter number 15, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 21 begins to sum it up nicely. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 21, "For since by man came death," that would be the man Adam, the very first human being, that first man that God created. The Bible says in Romans 5:12, "For as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." When he violated the design of God, when He took it upon Himself to determine right and wrong, He brought sin into the world. He says here in Corinthians, "For since by man came death, By man came also the resurrection of the dead. When our Lord took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, was buried, and then rose again, the resurrection from the dead. Verse 22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now look at verse 45. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Sometimes we call Jesus the second Adam. That is, the first Adam came and in innocence in that paradise failed. He sinned. And Jesus came, the last Adam, or the second Adam, did what the first Adam would not, lived a perfect life, then offered himself up as the perfect sacrifice to be our substitute for sin, and then rose from the dead. So by the first Adam came death, and yet by the second Adam comes the resurrection. He accomplished what the first Adam did not, and he became the head of a new race, as it were. And all that find their identity in the first Adam are subject to the death that he introduced to the human race. But those who flee to Jesus Christ, rejecting their identity and claiming the identity of this second Adam, are made the righteousness of God in him. Now identified with the last Adam, they experience his resurrection. Look at 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 2 Corinthians 5, tremendous verse here. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. Recently, I was in a conversation with someone, and they wonderfully opened the door for me to be able to share. They said, what's the difference between Baptist and, he stated, another religious persuasion, another system of belief? And I said, the fundamental difference between us is the difference between do and done. And eventually in that conversation, I quoted this verse, verse 21, for he hath made him, that is, God hath made Jesus to be sin for us, who knew no sin. That is, he was spotless, he was sinless, yet he became sin on our behalf that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Look at the text again, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 1 Corinthians tells us a similar truth in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30. I'll read it to you. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30 says, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God, that is, Christ is made by God unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Jesus is made unto us righteousness. And as we accept that substitution in our lives and say, God died in my behalf, and I accept that, when we do, we are made in him the very righteousness of God. One writer said, my fate is determined by the head of the humanity or body to which I belong. To know my identity, you must look at my head. Who's your head this morning? Is it the first Adam? Are you subject to the condemnation and the death that he brought into the world? Or have you fled to Jesus Christ, confessed your sin, and owned that you want to be one of his, and you've identified yourself with the second Adam, and thus you have the hope of the resurrection for you personally? Those of you who have hidden themselves and rested themselves in the person of Christ can sing confidently the text of Charles Wesley, no condemnation now I dread, Jesus and all in him is mine, alive in him my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine, bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. In the salvation that he offers, there is such a union. You become a part of his body, and he becomes your head, that you are seen in him. In him. A 17th century London bookseller explained it this way: you cannot be condemned except Christ be condemned with you. Neither can Christ be saved except you be saved with him. That you are of such a union that you now stand in Christ and are made the righteousness of Christ and stand before God as his very son. Coming back to this idea of righteousness, I turn to Romans chapter number 4. Romans chapter number 4. In verse 20, speaking of Abraham here, in the faith of Abraham, Romans chapter 4, verse 20, he, that is Abraham, staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he, that is God, had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore it was imputed or counted or reckoned to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Now notice the last verse, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. The declaration of our righteousness, our being made righteous in Christ, is directly connected to the resurrection. And to us believing and resting ourselves in him who raised Jesus from the dead. We don't have to look down at our weaknesses. We don't have to look back at our failures. We don't have to peer into the tomb expecting to see there a still crucified Christ. We have simply to look up at the risen Christ in order to be justified. He's risen. Risen for our justification. Robert Hawker said, there can be no separation from Christ, and consequently, no interruption to a perpetual justification in him. When I have owned him as my own, I've confessed my sin and taken a hold, as it were, of the Savior, let him take a hold of me, I am his eternally. There's no plucking me out of his hand. And in that position, there's a perpetual justification, a constant righteousness, because I am in Christ. Now get this morning. My identity, your identity, is not conditioned on your behavior, your feelings, your faithfulness. Let me say it again. Your identity is not conditioned on your behavior, on your feelings, or on your faithfulness. Your identity is found, if you've trusted in him, in Christ, who is the righteous one. And standing securely and eternally in Christ, we have been made the very righteousness of God. He's the firstborn from the dead, and as the Son of God, now we can be sons of God. He's risen for our justification, and in him we are made the very righteousness of God. Consider just briefly in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he is called something else. 1 Corinthians 15, not just the firstborn from the dead, but 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 20. Paul victoriously asserts, but now is Christ risen from the dead, amen, and become the first fruits of them that slept. He's just the first fruits, which means there's a lot more to come. When he walked out of the grave, it was the assurance, it was the promise, it was the possibility that many more would follow. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. This is that glorious liberty of the children of God mentioned earlier, secured by the resurrection of our Lord, that we won't die and just be left there. We won't die and go to hell. No, we will be resurrected one day, just as the Lord was, be given a glorified body, live with him eternally. Acts chapter 4 and verse 2 says, there was a group of men that were grieved that those early disciples taught the people and preached through Jesus, the resurrection from the dead. And that's how resurrection is preached. How can we have any assurance, any hope, any confidence that one day we too will raise from the dead? It's only through Jesus, the firstborn from the dead, the firstfruits of them that slept. the one who was raised for our justification. And as we claim him as our head and we reject our identity in Adam and as sinners and we accept the identity of being in Christ and being one of his, then we claim that righteousness and can boldly approach God and even speak to him in those intimate terms, Abba, Father. How? Through the resurrection. We preach that through the resurrection. Acts chapter 2. I want you to see this. Acts chapter number 2, as we begin drawing to a close this morning. Acts chapter 2. Notice this, this phrase. We begin in verse 23. I'm going to go back to verse 22. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, notice this last phrase, because it was not possible that he should be holding of it. It was impossible to hold him in death. He went to death for us. He took our death to the grave and left it there and rose again that we might experience that eternal life in him. But it was impossible that he should be holding of that death. Do you remember his words to Martha on that day when she grieved the death of her brother Lazarus? Lord, if you'd come, if you'd only come, he wouldn't have died. And in John chapter 11, verse 25, Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. We preach and only have the hope of our resurrection through the resurrection of Christ. He is the resurrection. And lastly, I point your attention to Revelation chapter number 1. Revelation chapter number 1. Writing to one of the seven churches there in that first century of the Christian church. Revelation 1 and verse 18. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I think I'm in the wrong. I'm in 2. Sorry. Revelation 1, verse 18. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. And we all say, amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. I lived and was dead. And I'm alive forevermore. He is the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, he said, though he were dead, yet shall he live. This morning, is your identity in the risen Christ? He's the firstborn from the dead, the Son of God. You too can have the assurance of resurrection, of a relationship with him, of an immediate transformation, of being a part of the family of God, of being a son of God yourself. Sharing in that special relationship with the Father, able to cry out to him in the same way that Jesus did. If you'll come to him and accept him for who he is, rest in him alone, the Bible says you will be made the righteousness of God. Not by what you've done, but because he was our substitute. He took our sin on himself. And he was raised for our justification. He's the resurrection and the life, but note the condition. He that believeth in me. He that believeth in me. He that comes to me and recognizes who I am and forsakes all that he thinks he can try to do and rests himself wholly in the person of God because of what Jesus has done. He that believeth in me. This precious identity is not given haphazardly to everyone, only to those seeing Jesus for who he is, confessing their sin, crying out to God for deliverance. That person who is willing to give up his sinful identity and claim the identity of Christ to be his disciple, to be a son of God. Where do you stand today? Even believers, you say, you know, there's been a time when I recognized my own sin and I called out to God and I know that I'm forgiven. Maybe you're beginning to see the vital connection that we have because of the resurrection of Christ, your identity in him. I want to ask you, are you still looking to earn God's favor? Do you beat yourself down because you can't be righteous enough? Isn't what we heard today the foundation of abiding in him? John chapter 15 talks about the vine and the branches. And it says, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. What does that mean? Abide, remain, stay. In other words, you came to Christ wholly in faith, recognizing you could do nothing for yourself and casting it all on the Lord. And he's saying, stay right there. Stay right there. When you begin to be tempted to start to earn God's favor and that he's happier with you because of a certain list of things that you do, stop. Go back to where you started and stay there in the place of complete dependence on the Lord. When we have been born again, but we feel again that we must offer him our righteousness, we have to simply stay, remain in the place where we're content to own the righteousness of Christ and yield ourselves to his life. And doesn't that position, doesn't that identity then say, oh Lord, you've made me the very righteousness of Christ. I want to live that out. Live that out through me. Show people Christ. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life which I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Oh, Lord, would you show to people through me today the Christ life? Would you show your righteousness?